Let's go to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55, studying a book of Isaiah. And there is so rich, there's so much there. There's a lot here in chapter 55. I think we'll get through the whole chapter, but we'll see. Beginning verse 1 says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that has no money, come buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently to me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness." Let's stop here for a moment. How do you buy food without money? Well, how do you buy anything without money? You're going to have to exchange something that you would have for something you want to get. And it's obvious here, he's not talking about physical food, but food for your spirit man. That's what it's speaking of. And that's obvious by verse 2, where it says, "Let your soul delight itself in fatness." So he's talking about the feeding of your soul here. And that which you have to exchange, or part of the currency of your life, is your soul, or your thoughts, your time, your heart. Now, I had taught before from Matthew 16, where Jesus said, "For what," this is how it would read, "for what would you give in exchange your soul?" The currency you have is your soul, your thought, your heart, your desires, and so forth, your time. We all have the same as far as that goes. Maybe some of you think you don't have as much of a mind to give because you gave a piece of it to somebody else. It's best not to give a piece of your mind to somebody. You need all of it that you can get. But the currency we have, you don't buy the word with money, but the currency is your soul. You would exchange your thoughts for God's thoughts, your heart for his heart. So a saying here, just because you're poor, it doesn't cut you out. Now, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor, theirs is the kingdom of God." When you're poor, you know you don't have what it takes to get what you want. When you're poor, you don't have money as a currency. When you're poor in spirit, you don't have the things of God as a currency. But you do still have your soul, and you can give that to the Lord, and your time. A big thing in self-evaluation is, what do I do with my time? That tells you where your value system is. What you give of your resource and what you give of your time will show value. So he's saying, you can come, you can receive from me, you can buy from me the bread of life, the milk of the word, the wine of the spirit, by way of offering your soul in exchange. The things of the flesh don't satisfy, in that you would eat and partake, and so many hours later you're hungry again. Where that of the spirit satisfies us, it fills us and satisfies, and we can go in the strength of a word and do that which God would have us to do. Verse 3, "Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live." So life in our soul is going to come by the hearing of the word of God, and hearing with the intent to be a doer of the word. It's not just those who hear, but those who hear and do are blessed. But before you can do, you first have to hear. One of the words, sometimes in Hebrew translated hear and sometimes translated obey, is to hear with the intention to obey. That's what you're looking for with children. You know, sometimes they hear what you said, but have no intention of obeying it. But if they hear with the intention to obey, they'll remember that. And when they are out of your presence, they'll do the thing that you spoke to them. But when they hear with no intention to obey, it's in one ear, out the other, or over their head, or however you want to say it. Incline your ear, come to him, hear, and your soul shall live. Now, we need to come before the Lord and listen and not just wait for him to like bark orders out at us. You know, sometimes kids are not inclined to want to hear what you're saying as a parent. They just wait until some orders barked out at them. Then they may hear it with an intent to obey, or they may just have heard it. And they may hear it with, how do I stay out of trouble? You know, when there's not love with the word spoken from a parent, and it's just like an authoritative command, you will train them to avoid you. Some people avoid the authority of God. So if they happen to be in a church where the word is spoken in its fullness, they might not like that. If they're not hearing, wanting to obey, they may decide to pick a church where nothing like that ever comes. It's just stroking them, make them feel good. Oh, poor baby. Let me burp you. Let me pat you on the back and burp you. Here's a bottle. Let me stick it in your mouth. Now, I don't mean to be sarcastic with that, but that's the reality of it. Where a child who will grow hears, will seek out the will of the authority and hear with an intention to obey. It's a big difference. So he says, I'll make an everlasting covenant with you. Isaiah 55:3. I'll make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. It's a covenant that God's going to keep. God is a covenant-keeping God. He first revealed himself as such in Deuteronomy 7:9, I think it is. He revealed himself as a God who keeps covenant. How we relate to God is based on his covenant. And his covenant is one full of mercies and grace in that he's promising to do things to bless us, not because you're perfect, but out of his heart towards you. So even the old covenant was a covenant of mercy and grace. Sometimes people will say, well, it's just the new. Well, they don't understand. The old, any blessing from God's coming from his heart of love to you, or the word in the Hebrew, many times put as mercy. It's also sometimes grace, sometimes loving kindness, sometimes love, sometimes faithfulness. It encompasses all of that. When we use the word love, we are very inclined to think of an emotional response type of thing, or mercies, like just some emotions. But it's really the very heart of God to want to bless you. And he's saying, you know, listen for me, come to me. You'll receive the life that I have for you, an everlasting covenant, the sure mercies of David. And here the word mercies is covenant love, hesed, covenant love of David. Now, in life, there are very few sure things. Now, in the world, people will say death and taxes. But in the kingdom of God, there is a sure thing, and that's the covenant of God. And the character of God that stands behind it is a sure thing. He says, I change not. I am the Lord, I change not. He's always the same. Sometimes my wife will say, you're always the same. I take that as a great compliment, because that's being like God. In his character, he's always the same. Yeah, he's not changeable. His yes is yes, his no is no, his amen is amen. His promises are his promises. The sure, the guaranteed. Now, I chuckle to myself, because in life, people want guarantees. They want promises. And in the auto industry, you know, a few years back, they upped the ante. They said, we'll guarantee, you know, the drivetrain, whatever, for what, 100,000 miles or 3 years. And some started saying like 5 years, whatever. They only guarantee it as long as they think the time's going to come, it's going to break. They don't say we guarantee that car for 250,000 miles or we guarantee it for life. They do not say that. Some businesses might try to say something guaranteed for life, but they know they're going to be going out of business in 5 years. So that guarantee is worthless. There's no one there to back it up. God is eternal. His word is forever unchangeable. He's always there to back it up. And we have in the new covenant, Jesus is called our guarantee. He is our assurance, and that as high priest, he will ever be before the throne, and his blood is upon a mercy seat, speaking of our redemption. It's speaking of the guarantee of that covenant, and the promise is not only of natural blessing, but all spiritual blessing in Christ. Verse 4, behold, I've given him, David, for a witness to the people, a leader and commandment to the people. Now, it's interesting, he speaks of the sure mercies of David and makes a reference here. He is the protege, the prototype leader or king. Whenever there was a reference to someone being a good king, it would say they walked in the ways of their father David. David was not their earthly father. He was a spiritual father or a father image to them. Now, some people have, I mean, everyone has a natural father and mother, unless you're a test tube baby. I don't know if we're doing that yet in a science world, but you have a father. But you may not have had a father image. And what's sad, many people grow up and they don't have an image or example of a good father and understand that parenting example. And mothers, you're included in that as well. I've given him as a witness or an example, a leader and commander or a ruler and king to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that you know not, and nations that knew not thee shall run to thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Now, again, here's another reference to the Gentiles. If it's speaking of the nations, you know, Israel's one, but what about all the other ones are Gentile nations? So he's saying again and again and again through the book of Isaiah, and studying through the book of Isaiah, I've been pointing out repeatedly the times in Scripture where it's a prophetic word about the Gentile nations coming to the Lord, yet in the early church, they didn't see it, which just shows that they may have heard those Scriptures, I'm sure they did, but they didn't have understanding. Now, today it seems so simple that whosoever would call on the name of the Lord, there's neither Jew nor Greek in the spirit, there's male or female in spirit, we're the same before the Lord with the same opportunity because he died to save everyone. Yes. So he's saying Israel, the intent with the nation of Israel was to be a prophetic witness of Christ. And you know, in it, he showed the priestly ministry. He showed many things, covenant, many, many things. And then there was the prophetic element of the Christ to come. So that was Israel's role. It's not that those people were more special. It's that they had a prophetic purpose to be a testimony of the Christ to come. So you have in the New Testament scriptures, like in Acts chapter 2, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. God always speaks things ahead, but then there's a point of reference looking back and saying, this is that. I understand what is. God spoke it back here. Verse 6 reads like this in the English. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Now, most of those words are not actually there. Seek and find. It reads in the English, seek while he may be found. Well, God's not lost. He's not hidden. He's always there. It's for us to draw near to him. He's always right there. At the calling out to him, he is right there. We have a picture of Peter stepping out on the water as he sees Jesus on the water. He says, bid me to come to you. He says, come. On that word, Peter gets out of the boat. He's walking a miracle. He's walking on the water. Then he looks at the waves, begins to sink, and he cries out, Lord, help me. The Lord's right there. And that's just a picture. He was right there beside him because he reached down. It didn't say Jesus walked for another 50 yards and picked Peter up before he drowned. He was right there. And that's a picture to us. You know, the Lord, he's waiting for us to call upon him. And he wants us to seek him. Because in the process of seeking, what happens, your desire gets stronger. And I like to illustrate, I first heard this through Pat Robertson. I'm not taking credit for this example, but the example of the little pee-pee in the egg, peck, 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 peck to get out. If you have mercy on that little pee-pee, oh, poor pee-pee, he needs help. I'll crack the egg open. You just killed the bird. Because in the process of pecking, he develops enough strength in his neck that when he's outside of the egg, he can begin to function, like opening up for, receive from its mommy bird or daddy bird, whoever's feeding him, but then to begin to peck, for seed or what have you themselves. And there's a process where the desire needs to grow strong enough, because desire really rules everything of the soul. It's the dominant thing. Your mind will pursue the things you want. So what we have in a new birth, God changes our desire. He changes our heart. We need to renew the mind. We need to take thoughts captive. We need to keep our conscience pure and respond in our conscience. But he is working to change our desires. If your desire doesn't change, nothing else is going to change. It says in Philippians 2:12, he's working in you to will and to do his good pleasure. He's working to change our desires. You know, as long as you want what would be deemed sin, you'll end up back in it. But as our desires, as we want the right thing, we want the God thing, what happens, we'll begin to pursue after that. Mike Murdoch said this way, the proof of pursuit, or excuse me, how is it? Desire, the proof of your desire is your pursuit. That's how he said it. What you're pursuing shows what you really want. People can say whatever they want. Oh, yeah, I want God. I'm so hungry. But you're pursuing flesh. The truth is, your greater desire is for flesh. Or pleasure, whatever it would be. So things begin as far as a desire, and you will seek because you see a value. If we had heard there's gold out in the field out here, we'd all bring a shovel to church. When word went out there was gold out in California, in 1849, I think it was, you had people from across the country moving out with images of finding gold and being rich. And thus the city of San Francisco was born. Then you had a gold rush in Alaska, and people were going there because they knew the value of gold, so then they began to pursue after that when they heard that. If we but hear, there's nothing greater than that which God can give. The love and joy and peace, the thing we were created for, the thing we truly yearn for. As we recognize that's only in him, we will seek and pursue him. We'll be looking. Sometimes people try to force feed things, try to make someone desire or believe. You can't do that. As you witness of Christ, or you demonstrate the thing they would want, the love, joy, peace, as he's saying back here, God's glorified you, and you'll be... they had a witness in David, and you're going to call a nation because the glory of God will be seen in you. That's what's going to cause them to seek and consider what it is that you're testifying of. So it's saying seek and find. That's really what that's saying, because while he may be found, it's not actually there. And it changes the meaning, because the idea comes like, well, the Lord just passed by. And if you're in the right place at the right time and you say, hey, well, then maybe he'll bless you. No, that's not the idea at all. But rather, his heart is always extended toward us. It's incumbent upon us to desire him and seek after him and call out to him. And I believe it's from this verse that Jesus had the understanding where in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, seek and you will find, ask and you shall receive, knock and it shall be opened. Yes. You see, Jesus knew the word that they had at that time. He knew the book of Isaiah inside and out. So as he's saying, seek and you will find, he's saying that to a people who had witnessed and seen the miracles, the healings and such, and they're beginning to follow to hear what he would have to say. Now, initially, he just preached the gospel of the kingdom, that the kingdom of God's at hand, or God's here. You have access to the things of God. It was because God was there in him. So he's saying to them who are beginning to pursue. And in Matthew 5, Jesus, after he did these miracles and healings, walks up a mountain. So now if someone wants to know more, they have to put some effort and follow him. And I've come to learn, if you don't put a little bit of requirement or test on people to pursue after the Lord, they're not going to get any more. In other words, to tell them you lead someone to the Lord, well, you know, you need to get a Bible and read it. You need to go to church and hear the Word of God taught. If they have no desire to do it, it doesn't matter how much you do, they're not going to go any further. There's going to have to be some effort on their part. And I think, you know, pointing people, you need a Bible, and it can be good here. You don't have one, I'll give you one. Here, it's good to distribute Bibles. Praise God that there was a great part of the Reformation was getting the Bible translated in everyday language, and then having the printing press, was that 1492, the printing press where they started mass producing it and putting that out there, and it changed the world. Seek the Lord and you will find him. Seek and you shall find. No seek, no find. No seek, no find. Now there's times we need answers from God. We need direction. We have decisions to make. Seek and you shall find. Well, he says here, call and ye upon him while he's not there. Call is near. And the word near here is in conjunction with call. It's like, Lord, I call out to you to meet me where I am, to come. You know, in Romans 10 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 8 says, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, the word of faith which we preach. And that's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 30. To access God, it's by his word. It's right there in your mouth to be spoken. It's nigh thee. Thus God is near you. All we have to do is call out to him. Now that's very simple. And if you're away from God, that's some good news. If someone is hardened in sin or life's being destroyed, here's the simple truth. If you call out to the Lord, he'll come and forgive you your sin. That's a cornerstone of the gospel. Call out to the Lord. He'll come. He'll meet you right where you are in your sin and forgive you and then cleanse you and make you new. So we can understand this as an interpretation as we read verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. There's no sin too great that God can't forgive. Now, the Bible does speak of the unpardonable sin or blaspheme of the Holy Ghost, which is to deny the Holy Spirit to speak to your conscience. Complete hardness. And if someone comes to that point and does that, they have no conscience at all. They are a reprobate. There's no conviction. Many times you have people, they're say, a drunk or a drug addict, and they're laying in the gutter, but they still have a conviction. They will acknowledge what's right and wrong. They might remember back when they were with God, or they remember the love of God shown by their parents. And it's almost amusing, and I've heard this so many times. You have people who are drunk talk in a bar talking about God. How about Pop? You lived in that place, right? And because they have not hardened themselves to the Holy Ghost, they are just bound in their sin. And is that really that much different than being bound in gossip or a judgmental heart? Sin is sin. It all brings death. Now, some things will kill you quicker than others. Some things more destroy relationships. Some things are self-destructive. But sin brings death regardless. He says, I'll abundantly pardon. You always want to take note of when God starts throwing a lot of adjectives around before he brings the verb. I'll abundantly pardon. I'm not just going to pardon. Maybe eventually when you're crawling on your knees and begging and crying for like 2 weeks, and then I'll say, all right, I'll forgive you. No, it's immediate. For us to be like God, we forgive immediate as well. Now, there has to be a sincerity in it. God knows that. We need to learn to recognize that. But he says, let the wicked forsake his way. The Lord's right there, but it's on us to call out to him. Sometimes people want to live their life like infant children, where everything's done for them. There are certain things you cannot do for someone else. You can't repent for them. You can't call out to the Lord to be saved for them. You can call out for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to convict them of their sin, to show them who Jesus is and what he's done, to show them judgment or the consequence of sin. We can call out for the Holy Spirit's ministry. But everyone, it's on them whether they're saved or not. A parent can't do that for their child. Everyone will have to call out to him for themselves. Verse 8. Now, this is quoted sometimes, but not in a New Testament application or concept. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. So we have the ways and thoughts of man, but they will be against the ways and thoughts of God. God's thinking, well, I'll say it this way. Man's thinking is relative to the flesh. And it's often rooted in sin and pride. But God's thoughts, we don't think that until it's revealed to us. He said, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, I'm going to get into this more when I preach in a worship service, but I'm going to begin hitting, you know, from this foundation here. We have to allow our thinking to be changed. Change in our life begins with our desires. And as long as your desires just for self-pleasure and flesh and sin, it's only going to bring more destruction. But as we desire freedom and liberty and peace and joy, as we desire these things, we'll begin to pursue or seek, and we will be positioned to say, Lord, how do you see this in my life? Versus, this is what I think. This is what I think. My wife and I try to keep up with current events and the news and so forth. And there are a lot of people on television that they're opinion givers. And there are certain ones, that's what mute buttons are for, that I do not want to hear what you have to say. Mute. So when their gums stop flapping, then I'll listen to one of the other ones. And but what's interesting, you'll hear this precedent, or the thing I'll say before they're going to say is, well, I think, and Donna, how many times have you heard me say, I don't care what you think. I'm talking to the guy on the television. I don't care what you think. Mute. And then they stop, and the other ones I like come back on. You might say, well, aren't you open-minded? Yeah, to the truth, but not to propaganda, lies, and garbage. And that's saying it in a nice way. Well, the thoughts of man are worthless. And you've heard me say many times, like, I don't care about opinion, especially my own. And I'm not moved by people's opinion. I try to be nice about it if I can, but I'm really not interested. Oh, you don't care what we think. Exactly. Unless you're speaking what God thinks, what value is it? I don't care what I think. I try to take every thought captive and recognize, is my thoughts God's thoughts right here? Or is this something out of the carnal world that I need to take captive and deal with? And those who will not discipline themselves in their mind will always be led about by whatever they're hearing. So, you know, in the context here, come and hear, incline your ear, hear with the intent to obey. If we don't do that, we will live by our own thinking and our own ways. So what happens, your thoughts will translate to your way of doing things, your own ways. And we need to desire, God, what is your way, not what is my way? Some things don't really matter. If you were going to vacuum this carpet and say you go this way, front to back, and somebody says, no, you go side to side. It doesn't matter. It doesn't. Don't put on someone else things that don't mean anything. I mean, it just doesn't matter. What matters is that we clean it. So, but there are some things in terms of God's way, how he does things, it does matter. How we speak does matter. That we are thankful and not complainers. That we speak faith and not fear. And right down the line we could go. Well, that being said, I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I'll pick up verse 9. It says, as it's written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things God prepared for them that love him. Now that's quoting from Isaiah 64. But God hath revealed them to us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him, even so the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. The only way you're going to know God's thoughts is for him to tell you them. You know, at times I might teach this. I've said this before, so I'm going to go through all of it. But I say, okay, I'm going to think of a number between 1 and 100. What is it? And people will say numbers, and nobody ever guesses it right because it's only one chance in 100. And I'll say, oh, it was 79 or whatever. And you only know that because I told you what was in my mind. Until you hear me say it, you don't know what I was thinking. And we have access to the truth in the mind of God because he's given us of his Spirit. And he is telling us of what his thoughts are. It's not for us to like reason and figure stuff out. That's how the flesh works or how man works. You don't figure God out. I chuckle to myself sometimes. I might hear someone on media, and I know they don't really know the Lord. They want to honor him, sort of. Maybe they were taken to church when they were young or go twice a year or whatever. But they try to reason God. You know, and many times people that are highly gifted intellectually really, really struggle with knowing God because they can't take anything by faith. Their mind has to reason. There are some things you have to take by faith. For a long time, he used to say, do you believe you have a brain? Well, how do you know? Did you ever see it? But now you could get a scan done and see your brain. Okay, you get it like a brain scan or whatever. But back in the old days, you know, he used to say things like, how do you know that you'd not seen it? Well, I believe that. You know, you believe certain things. Okay, well, you only know things from God by Him revealing it, and the Holy Spirit's been given to reveal the things of God. So he goes on, we've received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, or that his thoughts can be our thoughts, his ways be our ways. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual with spiritual. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And again, it's just reiterating, in your mind, you don't know God by trying to figure him out, by reasoning. That always leads to deception. You know, Satan can work in that world to speaking to someone's mind, and they get off into error. They have to be discerned by the Spirit. He that's spiritual judges all things, yet he himself judges no man. This is an important verse because when the word judge is used in the English, there's two different Greek words that mean two different things. When Jesus said judge not, he meant don't punish, don't exact a punishment. That belongs to the Lord. And to whatever justice is established in the land according to the law. But there's a second word just put in the English, judge, which means to discern. And that's what this is. When we are walking in the Spirit, we discern all things. Is this of God or the devil or flesh or what is this? Because if you do not discern, you have no way of knowing what to submit to and what to resist. So like a child will just believe anything, or someone that's naive. But as we judge or discern what spirit things are of, we know then how to respond to it. And we can only judge by the Word of God. That's why a commitment to the Word is necessary, lest deception come into our lives. We must make the abiding in the Word a discipline of our life, or deception will come. Verse 16, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, I remember some years ago hearing this misquoted by people in general, like this is just something that's a given or an automatic. Well, I have the mind of Christ. No, you have access to what God's thoughts and ways are by way of the Holy Spirit. Whether you actually receive it and act upon it, well, that's on you. There's a lot of people who have access to things, but they never really partake of it. We have access. There's no discrimination in the heart of God. Whosoever would call upon him can receive him. Whosoever will seek him will find him. The Holy Spirit will lead them. So we have access to know God's thoughts. And one of the things that does is removes an excuse from us. Well, I just don't know what to do. Well, you can seek him. He gave a promise you'll find. You can pursue the truth. The Holy Spirit's been given to guide us in the truth. Many times we've heard the answer over and over and over, but didn't have ears to hear. You know, being in the ministry as long as I've been, I've taught it's about everything in the Bible repeatedly. And I chuckle inside. Sometimes someone will say, wow, yeah, I saw this revelation. And I might think, you know, I preached that last month, 2 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago. But love rejoices that someone finally saw it. It's not like, well, I told you so, or what took you so long. Praise God you see it. But the thing we have to realize, and this is so with all of us, sometimes the answers were there all along. We just didn't hear it. And many times it's because there's something that we think that is a hindrance to us hearing the answer we need to hear. Sometimes, you know, we need our mind renewed, or there needs to be the pulling down of that which would be in opposition to the answer. If someone might hear about tithing, but have unbelief in their heart, and they don't really believe, the windows of heaven will open to you. So then out of reasoning, they might do something like, well, I'll give 3% or whatever. That's reasoning. That's not God. His word gives a specific command. There was a specific promise to it. And whatever, I'm just using it as an example, it has to become a revelation to us. That we understand this God is who he is. He does what he said he does. Here's his promise. Here's his command. You know, you come to a place, you receive it. That's now how I think. I expect the windows of heaven to be open. And that's my prayer. That's my confession. I expect that. So we begin to think like him and not think like fear or lack motivated. Hallelujah. Well, we have access to his mind. Let's go back to Isaiah 55. We'll finish here. Isaiah 55. There's a lot of New Testament stuff here. It's amazing. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return. Yeah, I've never yet seen rain going from the ground to the sky. It comes down. It waters the earth. It brings forth in bud to give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Now, this is an expression that Paul quoted from in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where he's speaking of sowing, not being sparingly, but bountifully sowing. And God will get, he gives bread to the eater and seed to the sower. In other words, there will be a harvest in your giving. Seed to the sower, bread to the eater. Now, the reality is we need to take the position of both. God will give you what you need, and he gives you seed to sow to be a blessing. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It will not return void, but shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. Now, sometimes people read this, and they make an absolute type of interpretation. Well, whatever God said, that's just going to be it. There are many things that are conditional. There are some that are unconditional. Jesus will return, whether you like it or not, believe it or not, or anything. That's an unconditional promise. He will judge the earth and destroy it with fire. That's an unconditional thing. But the promises of the covenant are conditional on our faith and obedience. So what we have to understand from this is that word, that promise, that word he speaks to us, if we'll receive it, believe and receive, it will always produce. Or we have the parable of the sower, which is saying that those seeds will always produce if the ground will receive it. So again, it takes all from the parable of the sower relates to this. Is that if our heart, which is the soil, will open and receive that seed, the seed will always produce. A word concerning healing will always produce healing. A word concerning forgiveness will always produce forgiveness. God doesn't say, well, I said that yesterday, but today I say something else. That's how man is. But his word is forever, an everlasting covenant. Remember, that was a few verses before. He says, you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains, the hills will break forth before you in singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Now, just a little aside. Everything created has frequencies. And in heaven, everything brings a praise to God because it emits a frequency. But the word used here is singing and clapping. That's just a side thought. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. It shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. In other words, as the word is spoken and declared and received in the heart, it will produce fruit. It won't produce briars and thorns. It's going to produce trees and fruit. So through the whole of this chapter, just a little brief sum, is that come to the Lord, draw near to him. Give the exchange of your soul, your thoughts, your heart. His thoughts can become your thoughts. His word can be revealed to us by his spirit. And as we act upon it, it will produce. And we need that kind of assurance. God's word will produce in my life. If you don't believe that, you'll pay little attention to the word. If you do believe it, you'll place a premium upon it.